Good morning.
Good morning.
One of the most important things when it comes to public speaking is learning to be comfortable with silence in front of an audience. Most people are very uncomfortable with silence. Most speakers are very uncomfortable with silence, and so they fill the air with ums and ers and just waffling. Learning to be comfortable with silence is actually one of the most important skills that you can learn in public speaking. I'm not going to talk to you about public speaking today, but it is a very important skill.
Can I get that?
So sometimes when you're preaching or teaching, or not even preaching or teaching, but just sharing a testimony and you have notes, and your notes close, these are my notes for today, and you don't know what to say, it's fine. You're in control. Just find your notes again. If everybody must wait for you, it's okay.
Really?
Don't freak out. Don't panic. Don't say, oh, sorry, guys. Don't excuse yourself. Don't apologize. Just get on with it. You can learn to do that. You will be a very good public speaker. The other thing is, when you're losing your audience, one of the biggest temptations is to hype it up, is to sort of rev your sermon or your speech or whatever a bit higher. So you start to speak louder, or you start to speak faster and try and get more energetic. But actually, sometimes that's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes the best thing to do is just speak softly, because silence and soft speech actually emphasizes things.
Exactly what teachers do. Instead of like shouting, eventually they go, and then suddenly everybody grabs attention.
Exactly. All right, another thing that I'm doing is I'm speaking to you with an open Bible. I'll not speak the whole time with an open Bible, but when I'm preaching, I do. All right? So only maybe 30% of you will actually preach. But for those of you who do preach, try and remember this. Preach with an open Bible. Even if your text is not in front of you. I've often preached with an open Bible and I don't even refer to the Bible because everything is in my notes. I still have the open Bible there. Because I want people to know where the authority is coming from. Why is the Word of God authoritative? And Alpha, you're not allowed to answer. Why is, and neither are you, Emma. Why is the Word of God authoritative? Toby?
Because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. By God through the Holy Spirit.
By God through the Holy Spirit. So you have God, and then the Holy Spirit, and then God is using the Holy Spirit to give us the Bible. Is that...
Kind of.
Okay. Hunter, you're still going to do the Trinity, eh? Okay. Cameron?
God is held to his own word.
Right. God is held to his own word. Okay, just speak a bit more about that.
If it's in the word of God, you can't do anything side of that. He's helped through his own word. I don't know how to...
Okay. I see. God operates in the bounds of his own word. He doesn't deviate from his word.
Yeah.
So we can expect certain things, certain behavior, certain promises, certain characteristics of God based on the word. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying God can't be creative or anything. I don't want to go on a tangent. But
God has given us what we should expect. Yes. Is that what you're saying?
No.
Okay. Specifically, my question is, why is the Bible authoritative? I'll let you answer now. Why do I obey the Bible over and above Ray? Or the government of South Africa? Or the UN? Very good, yes. Very good, it is the truth.
And
I suppose that's a good answer. It's not the answer I'm looking for, but it's a good one. Would anybody else like to... Aliska.
It's the word of God. It's the ultimate standard we have of truth, as Peter said. But there's nothing that we can't find a better standard of ultimate truth to test anything by.
Okay, so your answer is almost the same as her. You want to say something? I'm after a very simple answer. Alpha, would you like to try answer?
Why do we obey the Bible more than
than anything else because it's the word of God.
Yes.
It's fine, and there's a higher authority.
Because it comes from God. It's not, no. It's no. Listen carefully now.
Listen.
Because it comes, sorry.
Listen properly.
Listen properly. Because there is no higher authority than God. And so there is no higher authority than God's word. It's not that the word of God is just the most intelligent book. Or the closest thing to the truth that we have. But it comes from God, and there is no higher authority than God himself. And so the word of God is authoritative. Biblical preaching. Who can give me a very quick, brief sentence or two sentence definition of what is biblical preaching? What is biblical preaching? Emma.
It's preaching from the word. And taking meaning out of the word instead of putting our own meaning into it.
Right. So telling people plainly what God has said. Yes. Anything else to it? I would add to that. It is preaching God's word with accuracy, which is obviously implied, but it needs to be said. And boldness. Accuracy and boldness. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Can you draw swords? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, go. You and talking to your father.
On the first day of the first month, he began to grow up from Babylonia.
For Israel, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel.
Thank you. Not Esther.
Ezra.
Ezra.
It's Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, right?
10. Were you in Ezra?
Yes, we said Ezra, right?
Yeah. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. Ezra prepared in his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in all Israel. You have an example of biblical preaching in the Old Testament. Who can give me the Great Commission found in Matthew from memory without reading it off a t-shirt or anything? Someone who is not been trained. You are sort of in between. Karin?
Jesus said, all authority is given to you in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, coming to the end of the age.
Yes.
One word.
Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Not to you. He said to me, go and make disciples of all nations. What is it? What does discipling the nations entail?
Teaching them to obey.
Right. So teaching them to obey what?
All
of his commands. How do we know what Christ has commanded? Oh, there we go. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. There's our instruction for preaching right there. Telling people plainly what the word of God has said. Now, let me just say, if you are interested more in what does the Bible actually instruct us to preach on a Sunday, some people might read the Bible and say, you know, what we see in the Bible and the way we do church kind of seems different. I mean, where in the Bible do you read about going into a building on a Sunday, listening to announcements, singing three hymns, a guy standing in front and preach? I mean, you don't really, doesn't seem like that's the instruction. John Piper's got a very good book called Expository Exaltation, where he explains all of these things and why we do it in that way. Yes?
I just want to comment on how you added saying how we must do it with boldness as well. Like how Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so we can't like go out and like evangelize or something and be like I'm sorry, but like you can't be like apologetic and shy, and because it is the truth and it is ultimate. So
yes.
Boldness is very important.
Yes, absolutely. And I will get into actually what boldness looks like in just a little bit. So, the importance of biblical preaching cannot be emphasized more. And even if you are not going to preach, you must know what biblical preaching is and why it is necessary. You must be able to discern biblical preaching. The big problem in the book of Judges, who can tell me what is the big, big problem in the book of Judges, Alpha?
It's because everyone was doing things that seemed good to everyone. Like,
yes, everybody did what is right in his own eyes. You read that throughout the book of Judges. And it's a disaster story. Even the judges themselves, none of them were really great. Even the best judges did bad things. Even Gideon made the golden ephod that people came and worshipped. Samson, terrible, terrible man. Don't teach the Sunday school children be like Samson. Don't be like Samson. Samson was a playboy. He was awful. He was a joker, a trickster. He slept around with women. He deceived his own parents. No, don't teach people to be like Samson. All of them were terrible sinners, just like us. But they did what is right in their own eyes. And today we see a very similar thing. I've gone to churches and preached in churches. And it's like the church on Corinth hyped up. Do you know what was going on in the church of Corinth? Some of you may know.
Yes.
There was jealousy between people. People were prophesying publicly over each other. This one was speaking in tongues. That one was screaming in tongues. This one was trying to prophesy. They were all trying to outdo each other in the church services. This one was saying, I'm of Peter. This one saying, I'm of Apollos. This one saying, I'm of Paul. This one saying, I'm of Jesus Christ. All, in other words, my version of the faith is better than your version of the faith. A man was sleeping with his own father's wife. I mean, it was crazy. Happening in a lot of churches today. A lot of churches today. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. And if you trace a root problem, not the only root problem, but a root problem in all of those, the Bible is not being proclaimed faithfully. The Bible is there. The Bible is open. The Bible is read, but it is not being preached accurately the way that Hunter explained to you to do it in the session before this one. Acts 2:42, the apostles, the Christians, after Pentecost, 3,000 men get saved. So you're talking thousands and thousands of believers at this stage. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's what we're seeking to do today. Now, it's important, of course, that we preach the Bible. But it's not simply that we preach what the Bible says. When we want to preach, it's not that we are telling people what all the different commentaries say about a passage of scripture. We're not saying, well, you know, John MacArthur says this, and this guy says that, and this is what I think, and this is kind of what the text means, let's close in prayer. But no, when we are preaching, we are wanting people to love Christ more. We are wanting people to grab onto Christ more at the end of the sermon. And that's what you want when you're listening to a sermon. You want to love Christ more. You're listening in the sermon. What more can I learn about Christ? How more can I be like Christ? What else has Christ done for me? Both the Father and the Son pointed to Christ in his earthly ministry. And when Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When Jesus promises power from on high, he says, "He will teach you all things concerning me." Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Right up until the ends of the earth. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, Paul says, "Him we preach." Him we preach. Now, the antecedent of that is very clear. He has just spent from verse 15 onwards speaking about Jesus Christ. If you've ever read Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15 until verse 20, you can't help but to worship Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him and through him, and in him all things consist. He goes on to explain, he is the firstborn from the dead. He has created all things, visible and invisible, rulers, principalities, authorities of power, all things were created for him and through him, and in him all things hold together. He's explaining the glories of Christ, and then he says this, Him we preach. To what end? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For when I was with you, I wanted to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." How long was Paul with the church in Corinth? You know? 18 months. So after 18 months, he's not with them anymore. He's writing this letter. And he says, "When I was with you for a year and a half, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was my message. Day in and day out for a year and a half, Jesus Christ and him crucified." You didn't get sick of preaching Christ. And I'm assuming they didn't get tired of hearing Christ. One of the early evangelists in the church, Philip, he is the one who you read of first kind of leaving Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." Philip is the one who goes down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and he proclaims the gospel boldly. He's an evangelist. Signs and wonders follow him. You read in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, "He preached Christ to them." This is our biblical example. And Jesus Christ himself is a biblical example of what it means to preach. Jesus Christ preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He would preach from the word of God. There's a famous passage in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, which says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And he explains what the law and the prophets and what Moses wrote concerning Jesus Christ. The ethical teachings of Jesus were firmly rooted in Scripture. You read Matthew chapter 5. I think it was Razan who asked me about the oral law at the time. So Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 5. The Pharisees have their own oral traditions called the Talmud. They still, Orthodox Jews today, still follow the Talmud, and it has its roots back, all the way back over here. They claim it goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. I disagree with that. But anyway, they had their traditions that they added to the law of God. So Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 5 and says, "You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." What is he doing? He's going after their traditions. Now, "you shall not commit adultery" is one of the Ten Commandments, right? But every time Jesus quoted from Scripture, what did he say? When he was battling with the devil, what did he say?
"It is written.
It is written. It is written. It is written. Have you not read Moses?" he says to the Jews later on. He says that later on, especially in John's Gospel. He's always referring back to Moses. But over here, he's going after their oral traditions. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." So there were certain laws that they had attached to that, which kind of made adultery or fornication acceptable in some circumstances and others not other circumstances. He cuts across all of that. He says, "But I say to you," he's the one with all authority, "I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lust. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you even call your brother a fool, you'll be in danger of the judgment of the fire." So he was battling their traditions, using the word of God. He was always going back to the word, bringing about the real intent and meaning of the word of God. When Jesus is with those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and he's explaining how the law and the prophets pointed to him, their response in Luke 24 verse 32 is, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked and walked with him on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And that's what you want. If you're preaching the word of God, or listening to the preaching of the word of God, you want the hearts of the listeners to be burning within them as they hear the word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" Preaching calls people to action. It instructs people by teaching doctrine. Churches are planted and nourished through the proclaimed word of God. This is what Peter says when he writes to his scattered audience in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Who can restate that, what I just read, in their own words? Anybody restate that verse back to me in their own words? Shall I read it again?
Yes, please.
Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, this word, which by the gospel was preached to you. Is that a bit confusing? Anybody try just say what I said.
You're born again. If you're born again, it's not through corruptible, but it's incorruptible. It's from God.
Yes. So what is specifically the incorruptible seed?
The word of God.
The word of God, right.
And it's through that that they preach.
Yeah. So what he's saying to them is, you were born again because the gospel was preached to you according to the word of God. So we want people to be saved. We want churches to be planted and nourished. What do? Give them the word. Give them the word. Right? We don't need to take a survey of the neighborhood and figure out, you know, what do people want? What do people like? What kind of church do they want to go to? We don't need to get seat warmers in our church or get loud music. I can't tell you the amount of times that people, preachers, pastors have come up to me and said, please, will you sponsor us a keyboard? That seems to be the big thing. Please sponsor us a keyboard because then we can have nice music and then the people will come. If the people are coming for the music, you're going to have to use the music to keep them. But if people are coming for the gospel, you keep on giving them the gospel. You keep on giving them the word of God. And that's what we're called to do. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives almost a defense for his apostolic credentials. Do you understand what I mean when I say apostolic credential? He was an apostle, alright? So he was one sent by Christ. That's basically what it means. We don't have any more of those today, by the way. Okay? Don't have any more. There was a limited number of them and they're all dead. We don't have them anymore. He was an apostle. And his credentials, almost like his CV, the things that made him an apostle. He has to defend them. Now, do you know how the church in Thessalonica was planted? Alright, if you read in Acts chapter 17, we're not going to go there now, but you will see how the church was planted. Paul goes there, he's got Timothy, and he's got Silas, they preach the gospel, but they're only there for about a month before they're driven away and they go to a place called Berea, which is where the Bereans were. We heard about the Bereans yesterday. They received the gospel with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So he was only there for a month before he was driven away. Now, can you imagine the damage that would be done to that church? They don't have a proper pastor. They don't have the apostle Paul anymore. They don't have the people, you know, faithfully serving there anymore. And so he writes a letter to them. What had happened is, the people of that time started to say, well, you know, Paul, he was a bit of a coward, wasn't he? He just ran away because of persecution. And all he really wanted from you was your money. And he was actually somebody who was after immoral things. It was very common back then for people who practiced religion to engage in different kinds of sexual activities as well. And that's all the Apostle Paul was after. And so when he writes to the Thessalonians, he's defending himself. It's kind of an awkward position that we're put in sometimes, but we have to do it. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he speaks about his preaching. He says, for our exhortation, another way of saying his preaching, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Does anybody have a King James version here?
I've got a new King James.
King James translates that word deceit as guile. Guile. That just sounds ugly, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? You don't even have to know what that means to know you don't want it to describe you. Guile. It's a terrible sounding word. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so one of the first things that he does in defending himself is he speaks about his boldness that he has. He speaks about the boldness that he has and the purity with which he preached the word. Now, what is boldness? Would anybody like to quickly give me a quick one-sentence definition of what boldness is? What does it mean to be bold?
Step up.
Yes. Right, to step up. I like that. That's good. Emma?
To speak with, like, authority but not arrogance. Confidence. Right.
Can we say confidence. To speak with conviction? Yes. Is that a good way of saying it? Confidence, right?
Yeah. You're speaking the truth.
Right.
It's not only wrong,
but at the same time, yeah, still with, like, humility. Like, confidence but humility, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Not, like, arrogance.
Confidence and humility, yes?
It's the act of stepping on fear when you might be afraid, but still step on it and do what you're meant to do because you're confident in what you're meant
to do. So, to persevere even though there's fear, right?
Having a sense of courage.
A sense of courage? Yes, absolutely. Cameron?
Uncompromised.
Uncompromised, yes, very good.
Stepping up in Christ.
Stepping up in Christ. Okay, we've got it. We've got the general feel of it. So, to have boldness is not having loudness or charisma. Not that those things are bad, all right? Some of us have loud voices at times. Some of us can have charisma at times. Those are not bad things, but that is not boldness. You can make a lot of noise and say nothing. I have heard sermons for half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, and the guy has said nothing. Right? There's no boldness there. It's just loudness. It's fluff. It's nonsense. There's no substance to it. There's no nutrition in the food. It's all smoke and no fire. It's all bark and no bite. It's all sizzle and no steak, right? It's just stuff. It's the only way you can describe it. But the Apostle Paul preached the truth. There was no error, no uncleanness, no deceit. That word deceit, actually, the way of describing that is, what he's saying is, I wasn't baiting a hook. I wasn't trying to trick you into my religion. He was bold, he was clean, he was pure. It's very easy for us to tickle people's ears. It's very easy for us to tell people what they want to hear. It's easy for us to preach nonsense. It's easy for us to feed our own bellies, as false teachers and false prophets do. But it's not easy to preach the truth when people hate you for it, like Jesus did. Even when he was accused of being demon-possessed, such as in John chapter 7, or doing the work of Satan, such as in Mark chapter 3. But he kept on preaching the truth. Well, the Apostle Paul, in this instance, after he was chased out of Thessalonica, preached the truth in Berea. The same people who persecuted him went to Berea, chased him away. He went to, what's the name of the place? The Mars Hill.
Athens,
yes. He goes there, he goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17, preaches the truth to those people over there, the people who are worshipping the idol to the unknown God, preaches the truth to them over there as well. They say that Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if any of you have ever heard him preach or read his preaching, one of the greatest preachers in modern times. He used to preach very simply. You can listen to some of his sermons. He's dead now. He used to preach sort of in a conversational tone. He didn't get very loud. But he was a passionate preacher. They say his back was drenched at the end of his sermon, just as he was focused and concerned and calling people to action. Even though he was subdued in his manner, he was preaching with boldness and intent and accuracy. Here's Dylan.
What did you say?
Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is our desire, as ministers of the gospel, to say with the Apostle Paul, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. Now, there are different kinds of preaching. Have any of you heard of the term expository preaching? Just trying to get a feel of a couple of head nodding. Okay. Any of you never heard of that before? Expository preaching. You never heard of that term? Right. So, you get two big kinds of preaching. Topical preaching and expository preaching. A topical sermon is, quite obviously, preaching about a topic like love, forgiveness, kindness, or whatever. And so what normally happens in a topical sermon is the preacher will gather a bunch of different Bible verses together that speak about this topic and take you through those Bible verses and kind of give you some application with all of those different Bible verses. An expository sermon, however, is more focused on a single text of Scripture. Some of you come from churches, I'm sure, where that is the main kind of preaching. That's your bread and butter. I'm sure you, I'm sure that's the kind of preaching. I know that's the kind of preaching that Reformed churches like the most, right? So your pastor will start, we're going to start preaching through the book of Philippians, through the book of Matthew or whatever. That's the kind of preaching I get in my church as well. And that's the kind of preaching I favor. It doesn't necessarily have to be that you are preaching continuously through a whole book in the Bible. Expository preaching doesn't necessitate that. But that is just probably the most easy way of doing it.
Is it like when you say, I'm going to preach on faith, and then you take the chapter in Hebrews 11 and you preach the whole chapter, it's the expository.
Yeah, that's a way of doing kind of topical expository preaching. That's where the two can mix in an instance like that. That's okay. Now, the reason why I prefer expository preaching, generally, is because it is faithful to a particular passage of Scripture. What expository preaching is not just reading a passage of Scripture and then picking some highlights out of it. No, it's explaining that particular passage, giving the people everything they need to know about that passage and how that applies to their life, so that when they leave the church, they know what the Bible says in this particular passage and how it applies to me. Now, the danger in expository preaching is that somebody can come along and just start to explain academically the meaning of the text and go into a lot of the grammatical details without really telling people what the significance of it is. You walk away and you're kind of like, oh, okay, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians and he was telling them all of these technical things. Great. How does that change my life? What does that mean about Jesus Christ? So there is that danger. But true expository preaching shouldn't really be like that. It is making the Word of God plain. That's kind of where the word expository comes from. It's you are revealing, you are making plain the meaning of Scripture. The danger of topical preaching is that what somebody can do is kind of have an idea of what they want to say already, and then go and find a whole lot of Bible passages to back up what they want to say. And that's the danger. But there are times where a topical sermon is actually better, is necessary. I preached a whole series on the attributes of God, and it was topical because I didn't want to only focus on one specific text. I wanted to give people a broad understanding of what the whole of Scripture says about each attribute of God. And so I chose topical in that instance. Now, we will have some more opportunities to develop those skills, but I want to take a moment before our time is up to speak about some bad examples of preaching, how we should not preach. And the first kind of bad example of preaching, and even if you are not a preacher, you should be listening out for this, is an allegorical kind of preaching. Allegorical preaching. Allegorical preaching is taking a particular story or object in the Old Testament and finding some kind of hidden meaning behind it. Here's a real example preached by a man named Joseph Prince. Some of you may know who that is. So Joseph Prince preached this sermon. He said, "We are in the Benjamin generation." Joseph, in the Bible, was a type of Jesus. Right? So Joseph represented Jesus in a lot of ways. I don't have a big problem with that. He says, but Joseph only had one biological brother, and that was Benjamin. All the other brothers, they were not born through
Rachel.
That's right. All of them were not born through Rachel. They were born through Leah or through Leah and Rachel's helpers and that kind of thing. So he only had one biological brother. Throughout the ages, Jesus Christ has been looking for a generation who is like Benjamin, his biological brother. A mark of the Benjamin generation is that they are people of grace. Why? Because when Joseph blessed his brothers, he gave 5 times more gold to his brother Benjamin.
Oh my gosh.
And 5 is the number of grace in the Bible. And therefore, we as the Benjamin generation should be people of grace, because 5 is the number of grace. Not only should we be people of grace, but we should have 5 changes of anointing as the Benjamin generation. You can go from being a businessman to having the anointing of a pastor, to having an anointing of something else. 5 changes of anointing for the grace generation, the Benjamin generation. Now, where on earth does he get that from? Well, actually, from his imagination, to be quite honest with you. So that's allegorical preaching. It's very tempting to do it. Very, very tempting. Because you see you kind of see parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament sometimes, but just be very careful that you're not making things up. Right, another kind of preaching that's quite dangerous is blind boldness. I have heard preachers say, "I fake it till I make it." Get up and they just start to preach. They don't know what they're going to preach beforehand. They get behind the pulpit and they just start to talk, and they talk with boldness. They say, "If you just speak, God's going to fill your mouth with words." So you just get up and you just start preaching. And so you get to the front. God's word is sweet. Amen. The word of the Lord is sweet. It is good. God is good.
Hallelujah.
God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
Give me a J.
J.
Give me an E.
E.
Give me an S.
S.
Give me a U.
U.
Give me an S.
S.
There is freedom in the name of
Jesus.
There is power in the name of
Jesus.
Yes. Amen. Hosea chapter 12. Verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ephraim in the scriptures is like poverty. Ephraim is representative of
poverty.
He is representative of
poverty.
Yes, Ephraim is representative of poverty. Poverty brings about destruction. Poverty is that which pursues that which is false. But we are not like Ephraim, brothers and sisters. We are not like Ephraim. We are people of Judah. We are people of the lion. We are people of might. We are people of strength. We are not people who are filled with poverty. Amen?
Amen.
We are people filled with prosperity. Just receive it. Okay, so how they do this? I'm sure you've never experienced it before, but I've experienced it a few times. It's blind boldness, or imaginative exposition is another way of putting it. Another kind of very serious danger when it comes to preaching is preaching like a bully. And this may not be a way of interpreting the scriptures, but more a style thing. And I have seen preachers stand up behind pulpits and yell and scream at their people for disagreeing with them, or for potentially disagreeing with them about something. I've seen people standing on their pulpits, kicking their pulpits, screaming and going red in the face. And I sit back and I wonder, just because you are behind the pulpit, does that mean you no longer have to practice the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control? These things should still be exemplified in your life, even when you are behind the pulpit. And I question it even more. If he's not displaying the fruit of the Spirit, to what end is he preaching in the power of the Spirit? To what end is he anointed in the Spirit? Does he have the Holy Spirit? It's a very big, serious question that I have for people like that. Now, some of you may come from churches where these bad kinds of preaching is preached. Maybe some of you, actually I know none of you preach, so I'm not dealing with preachers. Yeah, I often give this message to preachers. But be very, very careful of these preaching pitfalls. Be very, very careful of them. Whether you are sitting under this kind of preaching or whether you one day have yourself a ministry of preaching. Should be people who take God's word seriously. Remember, God's word is authoritative because it comes from God himself. And so when we are giving people the word of God, we are telling people what God has said. As well being put this way, we are speaking for God. And that is a serious, weighty task. It should be done with care and sobriety and discernment.